slightly sick of me, but there we go. Illness does these things. Just to give you an idea of where these two talks will be going, they're slightly unevenly balanced, so the first talk is significantly longer than the second one, just in case you're struggling by coffee time. And the first talk will take most of this first session. We may have a few minutes at the end to have some time for reflection. I've got some questions you can think through at the end. The second talk will be much shorter, and we'll have time in the second session. If you have any questions about Hebrews 11 or what I've said, we can answer those at that point, and some more time for reflection and perhaps discussion together in groups as well. Let's pray. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning. Give us faith to understand, and give us faith to live as you would call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know my in-laws live right in the middle of London, so we spend quite a bit of time up in London whenever we can, except weekends when I'm not on church away days, half term, etc. We were up in London earlier this year, and one of the things that was very noticeable, they live near Oxford Street, so we're quite often up and down Oxford Street. One of the things that was very noticeable was all the buses going past the whole time, with a big advert on it. Some people are gay. Get over it. It was a campaign by Stonewall. It ran for a number of weeks and must have cost them a lot of money because most of the buses in London seem to have it. A few weeks later, a Christian group decided that they'd like to run a similar advert, but in response, but their advert was banned by Transport for London. They said that to allow it would not have reflected a tolerant and inclusive London. Interesting how it's tolerant and inclusive to ban people from speaking their mind. So I just want you to imagine yourself into a situation. You've got through to the final round for a job at City Hall in London. Immense opportunities that such a job could provide. Opportunities in politics, if that's your sort of thing, in civil service. Opportunities to work in the media. Opportunities to work in industry with all those connections in City Hall. And during your interview, it's mentioned, I see on your CV that you're a regular churchgoer, a member of an evangelical church. What's your view on the recent kerfuffle about the adverts on the buses? Well, what do you say? It's only one answer in an interview, after all. It doesn't matter that much, really, does it? Anyway, let's say you get the job, and after a few weeks, you're invited to be part of a special project team. Quite a feather in your cap. But it meets on a Sunday. And you say, well, usually I'm at church on a Sunday and I'm reluctant to miss it. And you're told that there are great opportunities for you here. People have already spotted your potential. But a few people have noticed this Christian thing as well. And it's not going to help you in your career. To be honest, you've got to get on board with what we're doing here. The whole gay rights and tolerance and inclusivity agenda. Well, you can see already in the couple of weeks that you've had the job, you have allowed a few things, just small things, to slip in your walk with the Lord. What are you going to do? Different scenario. Imagine you move to a new town and you're looking for a new church. You find one where the people are welcoming and friendly, the preaching is faithful, and it's building your faith up. And you're encouraged that the leadership of the church are not afraid to stand publicly for truth. Now, of course, the result of that is that a few people locally say, well, they're a bit extreme. And your parents or your friends, or maybe your spouse, who's not a regular churchgoer, get wind of this. They say, is that really where you want to go? There's that lovely church in the village. They've got a nice choir. It's a beautiful building, and they're lovely. They're very tolerant, very inclusive. And after all, a church is a church is a church, isn't it? There's no difference, really. The pressure's on from your nearest and dearest. What do you do? Chapter 11 of Hebrews appears at first glance to be about faith, and it is. But as we look closer, it is as much about endurance and perseverance. Chapter 10 has finished with a call to endure. The author has reminded his readers of the persecution they faced and endured for the sake of Jesus. Verse 33, they've been publicly insulted. They've been persecuted. They've been standing alongside those who are suffering. They've been imprisoned. They've had their property confiscated. This is serious business. And chapter 10, 35, he urges them not to throw away their confidence, to keep going, to persevere. We need to remember that in the generation immediately after Jesus, Judaism and Christianity were not two separate faiths. Most Christians were from a Jewish background, although more and more Gentiles were coming in as well. And in the New Testament, we still find Jesus' followers looking to Jerusalem as the most important city. We still find them meeting at the temple to worship, though probably not joining in the sacrifices. And in the run-up to the destruction of the temple that comes in AD 70, these probably Jewish Christians that the author's writing to were tempted to go back to the temple in Jerusalem, to downplay the Christian side of their faith, to big up the Jewish bit. If it would stop the persecution, perhaps they thought, what's so bad about a bit of sacrifice, a bit of circumcision, the old ways? God liked them for thousands of years, didn't he? Hence the call to endure. The author says, persevere. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, if you flick over, we get the same call. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's always a clue in the Bible as to what the real meaning of the passage is. If you get something just before the passage starts and something else just after the passage ends and they're the same, that's what it's about. Persevere, persevere. So in the middle we have all the instruction on how to know how to persevere. So this is probably the most famous chapter in Hebrews. And usually it's treated on its own as a sort of heroes of the faith, you know, a sort of museum or art gallery to wander through and look at all these great characters. But in context, it's much more about how we as God's people can endure persecution, specifically persecution, more broadly other forms of suffering, but specifically persecution, and how we can persevere against the temptation to fall back into a more comfortable but probably less biblical form of religion. There are three particular features of faith in this chapter which makes it a faith which endures. We'll focus on the first two now, and then in the second session, the last of them. So first of all, enduring faith hopes. Enduring faith hopes, that is a faith that perseveres, that keeps going, is one that hopes. Wasn't the Olympics wonderful? And the Paralympics? And particularly, it was wonderful for preachers all over the land. Preachers were sitting in front of their televisions every night, rubbing their hands with glee, thinking, I can get a good 6 months' worth of illustrations and examples out of this. But for those who won gold, it was the fulfillment of all their dreams, wasn't it? Particularly the Brits. Great to win gold anyway, but to win gold at your home Olympics, the first one that London's had in 60-odd years, well, amazing. And it's that vision of the gold medal that's probably kept them going. Getting them out of bed in the morning for the last four, maybe 8, 12, or even 16 years some of them have been training for. And they persevered through all sorts of things to get there: early mornings, training in the driving rain, watching what they eat every day of the year. Even Christmas Day you can't have a blowout and a binge. For many, their sport will have caused the breakup of relationships. Strain on family life, stress, poor health. Injuries will have set them back, comments that they're not good enough. I don't know if you remember, a few months ago, someone at UK Athletics said that Jessica Ennis was carrying too much weight. What planet are these people on? If she's fat, I'm the Michelin man. And she's obviously had the last laugh. But what kept them going was that clear vision, standing on the podium, the flag going up, the anthem being sung by 80,000 people, the medal hanging round their neck. I'm sure they all had a very, very clear mental picture of that. And that's the definition of faith. It is a clear vision of a future goal. Look at verse 1. It is pretty much the most obvious place in the whole Bible to go to if you want a single sentence definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for, certain of what we don't see. What enabled each of these examples of faith in the Old Testament to keep going was a clear vision of the future. Noah, verse 7, He believed God's promise that a terrible flood would come, and that if he built an ark to God's instructions, he would be saved. Didn't look like it was going to happen, but he believed what God had told him. Abraham, verse 8, he believed God's promise that he would give Abraham a land, even though he didn't know where he was going. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise they would have a son, even though Abraham's probably 99 and Sarah's 90. I mean, ridiculous. But they believed God's promise. And so on. But there's more. Look back at verse 1 again. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what makes this different from Olympic faith. You see, no athlete can be certain of a gold medal. You can be the best, you can train brilliantly, you can have the best support, but you can't rule out a horrible last-minute injury, being tripped during a race, or an unexpected opponent having a brilliant day. You only have to watch Jody Cundy, the Paralympic cyclist. He hadn't lost a single race for about 4 years, and yet his wheel slipped in the starting gate, and the officials wouldn't let him start again, would they? He was quite cross, wasn't he? All his hopes up in smoke. 4 years, probably eight, probably more of training. Gone in a split second. And in the world, when we use the word hope, it never means certainty. It might be something probable, but it's never certain. I hope I'll pass my GCSEs. I hope I'll get 3 A's. I hope England will qualify for the World Cup. I hope I'll get married one day. I hope I'll live to a ripe old age to see my grandchildren. But biblical hope, biblical faith, is a certain conviction. There's no doubt, there's no probability. It is definite. So what's Paul talking about in this verse? Well, first of all, it's hope in an as yet unseen future. When we read certain of what we do not see, it's tempting to think that it's about something up there, some sort of spiritual heavenly secret that we can't see. But it's not really about that. It's not about our belief in the existence of God who we can't see, or angels or spirits. The Bible doesn't really do existence of God debates. Actually, it says everyone knows God exists, and only the fool says in his heart there's no God. What it's talking about is a historical hope. If you like, it's not a vertical hope, it's a horizontal one. It's about something in the future, something over the horizon that we know is there, but we can't see it yet. So two questions remain. What is this hope? And how can it be justified? What is this hope? Well, ultimately, it is the great Christian hope of what God has in store. Not what he's got in store just for me. It's not a private hope. What he's got in store for the whole creation. Verse 10 holds the clue. Have a look down there. For he, that's Abraham, and also in the previous verse, Isaac and Jacob, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking forward. It's the vision of Revelation 21, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new heavens and the new earth. I was going to read you a long chunk from C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, but I may be struggling for time, so we'll see if we've got time at the end. But C.S. Lewis does put it beautifully. He talks about how when they see the end, the new heavens and the new earth, it's just like the old Narnia, but it's bigger, it's better, it's more colourful, it's brighter, it's more real. It's not that the old one was real and now they're in some sort of heavenly ethereal place. Actually, the new one is real. The new heavens and the new earth, a physical new creation, but without death, without suffering, without pain, without sin. Look also at verses 14 to 16. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Still talking about Abraham. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And God's prepared a city for them. This is staggering. The author is saying that Abraham, even once he reached the promised land, even once he saw the fulfillment of what God had promised him, even then he knew that he was still waiting for something better. That wasn't the end of God's promise. It's often tempting to think, isn't it, that Old Covenant faith was somehow qualitatively different from our New Covenant faith. Theirs was a sort of general faith in God, but quite fuzzy and fluffy, something based on physical blessing. But we see here that's not right. The Old Testament promises, they were never limited to the physical. Certainly they had physical elements. You'll have a son, you'll have a land. But they were never limited to that. That's why Abraham never settled in the promised land as if that was the end. Despite the fact that God had promised this land to him and his descendants forever, Abraham never bothered to build permanent settlements. He never bothered to build a city. He didn't even build a house. They lived in tents. He knew there was something better to come. That's why Abraham was willing even to sacrifice his only son, because he knew God had something better in store. Verse 19 is extraordinary, isn't it? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. He'd waited almost 100 years of his life for a son. And not only was it a very precious child, but it was a child bound up with the promises of God. God had said that Isaac was the way that he was going to bless Abraham, that Abraham was going to have myriads of descendants. He'd even told Abraham that Isaac was the way he was going to bless the whole world. And then he said, Abraham, go kill Isaac, sacrifice him to me. Now, I don't know about you, I think I really would have struggled to do that. And Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead if he needed to. That is extraordinary faith. Without Isaac, Abraham's servant would inherit all his property. All those promises would just come crashing down. But he reasoned that God knew what he was doing. God had never let him down so far. And if need be, God could even bring Isaac back from the dead. It's so tempting, I don't know if you ever find this, to think how amazing it would have been to be there in the Old Testament. How inspirational it would have been if only I could have heard God's voice the way they did. If only I could have seen the plagues in Egypt. If only I could have been there when Moses parted the Red Sea. How we would be lost for words if we could have seen the smoke and the fire at Mount Sinai. If we'd seen the walls of Jericho tumbling down, then we'd really know the power of God. If only we could see that in our day. Oh, to have been alive when Solomon built that temple, covered in gold leaf and marble. When the people of God, for a brief period, dominated the world. They were strong. But verses 39 to 40, the end of the chapter, say that actually all the Old Testament believers would have wanted to be where we are. They were all looking forward to something that still hadn't arrived. Look at it. These were all commended for their faith, yes. Yet none of them, not a single one, received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We are in the better place, the greater position. We have the higher privilege. We know far more of God's power than they ever did. They were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, for his death, for his resurrection. But more than that, they were waiting for the growth of the church, to see all nations coming into the people of God, to see the gospel going out, not just to Israel, not just the Middle East, but all over the world. And ultimately, they were waiting for what we're still waiting for as well, the new creation. But how can we have this sort of certainty in something that we can't see? And to be honest, we've got no clue when it's going to come either. Well, the whole purpose of this chapter is to show us how God has always kept his promises. He is 100% faithful. Yes, we're still waiting. Those figures of the Old Testament, they're still waiting as well for that great promise to be fulfilled of the new creation. But along the way, God has kept and fulfilled and never failed in so many promises. Goes right back to the start, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. It's only faith which enables us to see God's extraordinary power, that he made everything in the world out of nothing by speaking at his command. Now, this isn't a jab at evolution or anything. It's simply saying that whatever mechanism God used, he is the one who did it. And he did it from scratch. he didn't just take something that was already there and give it structure and order. He created everything out of nothing. Noah, the flood came, and he was saved. Abraham, he got his promised land. He got his son. He received a sacrifice in the place of his son. Joseph's bones were returned to Israel. The Exodus did happen. Moses survived. He led his people. He freed them from slavery. The lamb's blood in the Passover, it really did save all those little boys. The Israelites got through the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho did fall down. Rahab and her family were saved. And so on. God has kept every single one of his promises. I don't know if you've heard of the Morsi meter. It's a new website, and it's tracking the performance of the new Egyptian president. The site has identified 64 promises that Mohamed Morsi made during the election. And each day, you go on the website, and they count down how many days he's been in office and how many promises he's kept. And currently, after 83 days, he's achieved 4 out of 64 promises. Well, obviously, it's still early days. Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, the God meter would show thousands and thousands of promises, some to individuals, some to his people, some to the whole world. And it would show that not a single promise has failed. One of those promises is still in progress, we're waiting. Not a single promise has failed. That is how we can have this amazing certainty about things we haven't yet seen. How do we know we can trust a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a friend? Well, largely it's because we've had experience of them being trustworthy. No one's perfect, we all fail occasionally, but we know who we can trust and who we can't trust. God is perfect. He's never broken a promise. He's never betrayed in confidence. He's never let a single one of us down. You see, the Old Testament believers knew that. They had less to go on than we have, but they looked at God's past faithfulness and they knew for certain that he would do what he said he would do in the future. So how can we cultivate this sort of clear vision of the future, which will give us all hope? Well, there's all sorts of ways. Talk to one another about the new creation. Let's remind ourselves not to be so consumed with the here and now. We could look at the ways we've seen God's faithfulness in our own lives. Just make a mental inventory of all the things that God has done for you. All the ways he has looked after you. We can see God's faithfulness proved to us. I can look back in my own life at times when God has seen us through. The time I had to fight tooth and nail with my bishop to go to a decent theological college. Times when we weren't sure where we'd be living, what church we'd be going to. Just over a year ago, we had a whole year when we couldn't find a parish to go to. I ended up finishing my curacy with nowhere to go, nowhere to live. And now here I am doing something I would never have guessed that I would enjoy or be good at, but it all seems to be working out okay. And ultimately, it is getting as much exposure to the Bible as possible, because that's where we find this vision. So get into passages like Revelation 21, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 65, 1 Peter 1. Get yourself to places where you hear the Christian hope taught. Church, obviously, first and foremost. But maybe conferences, places like New Word Alive, the London Men's and Women's Conventions. And pray that God would help you to remember this vision. We are naturally people who live in the present. That's just a fact of life. We can't do anything about that. And we need God's help to have that clear future hope, to think of what's coming. Enduring faith hopes. Second thing is, briefly, you'll be pleased to hear, which is that enduring faith acts. It hopes, and then it acts. Some of you may have heard of an acrobat called Charles Blondin, or Charles Blondin, I think he was French. He was famous for doing high wire acts, and I think it's early 20th century. And he was doing a high wire act over Niagara. Now, these days, you're not allowed to do that. They haven't let people do it for a long time. But it was one of his favourite tricks, and there was a big crowd gathered watching. Do you think I can cross Niagara Falls on the tightrope? Yes, they all shouted. Over he goes, back he comes. Do you think I can do it with a wheelbarrow? Yes, they all shout. Over he goes with a wheelbarrow, comes back. Do you think I can do it with a wheelbarrow with a person in it? Yes! Okay, any volunteers? That's not faith, is it? They don't really believe that he can do it. Otherwise they'd jump in. John Patton was a Scottish missionary to Vanuatu, the first person to take the gospel to Vanuatu in the Pacific. And he was translating the Bible. He lived there for over 30 years. And he couldn't find a word for faith. And neither could his assistant who was helping him. And they thought for weeks and weeks about what word could adequately translate that word faith. One day they came home after a hard day's work in the fields, because they were doing manual labour as well, and his assistant just collapsed exhausted into his hammock. He just jumped in, didn't sit down carefully, just fell in. And John Patton said, "That's it. What's the word for what you just did?" It was a slightly long and complicated word, but that's how he translated faith in the Bible in Vanuatuese, or whatever the language is. It's collapsing into something that you know will hold you. It's complete trust as you leap onto your bed and you firmly believe that the legs are not just going to give way and you're going to end up on the floor with a big bump on your head. Faith is not intellectual assent to a proposition. As James says, we'll see tomorrow morning, even the demons believe God exists and they're damned. It's not just believing something up here. Faith is an exercise of trust. It is pursuing a course of action based on a truth we know. I believe my employer will pay my salary at the end of the month, and so I work for them. I believe my car's been properly serviced, so I put my foot down on the motorway with my wife and children in the car, believing that the brakes will work if I need them. I believe my friend loves me, therefore I confide a painful secret in them. I believe Reading will get through to the FA Cup final. So I buy a ticket as early as possible. So some exercises of faith are more blind than others, obviously. But throughout this chapter, people with faith are busy. They are acting on what they know, on what they believe. They receive particular promises, or they believe certain things about God's character, and so they act accordingly. Abel had faith, and so he brought the firstborn of his flock, the most valuable of the flock, a real sacrifice which cost him something. Abraham left his country. He left his father's household. He and his descendants lived in tents because they believed God had promised them a land. Noah built his ark, a major project, considerable time and money, because he believed the flood was coming. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's family with all the privileges and wealth of royalty, and yet he renounced his membership of the royal family. He turned his back on the pleasures of sin, verse 25. He turned his back on the treasures of Egypt, verse 26. He left the palace. He identified himself with the slaves. He went to Pharaoh. He sprinkled the blood of the lamb. Israel, in verse 29, they dared to act. They dared to take that first step. Just imagine what it would have been like. Huge walls of water piled up on either side of you. I mean, goodness knows how tall the Red Sea is when you part it. You can see a path through the middle. You think, is it going to come crashing down? You know, can I really trust God? Am I suddenly going to be drowned? And yet through they went. They believed. And they took a courageous step because of their faith. Can you imagine how ridiculous they must have felt walking around the walls of Jericho for 7 days? Why aren't we attacking this city? You know, why don't we have any weapons? We're just going to walk around and shout, and the walls are going to come down. They believed God, and they did something that looked absurd. And how the residents of Jericho must have felt ridiculous when the walls did collapse, and they were overrun. And verse 32 onwards shows all this action. The author just lists a whole succession of characters because he's running out of time. He summarises all the different things they've done in verses 33 and 34. They conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They were powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. They received back their dead. They were raised to life again. They were tortured. They were flogged. They were jeered. They were put in prison. This isn't just a faith that's up in the mind. Oh, yeah, I believe God's real. This is a faith that acts. I became a Christian in my first year at university. And the first time that I realised that I needed to actually do something was after a long evening in the bar. We'd been debating the Bible with some of my friends in the choir. We'd had 3 or 4 hours having this discussion, and I'd been defending the Bible the whole time. And I went back to my room and realised I was just a hypocrite. Here I thought and said that I believed all this stuff, but it hadn't made any difference to my life. I was still drinking too much, I was still making snide remarks about other people. My ambitions for the future were still all about me, what I could do with my life. My faith hadn't resulted in any action at all. And that's not faith. A faith that lasts, that endures, that perseveres, is a faith that acts. It's obvious, really, in everyday life. If you believe a stock is undervalued, you buy it. If you believe rain is coming, you take an umbrella on your walk. And yet, when it comes to matters of religious faith, people don't act, both outside and inside the church. I believe in God. Really? When did you last pray? Oh, I believe the Bible. When did you last read it? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Why don't you do what he says then? But the challenge is there equally for us inside church as professing Christians, supposedly taking our faith seriously. I believe the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all. Then why do we want our evangelism to be fun and games, easy, light touch chit chat, maybe miracles and healings? But the last thing we want is a clear proclamation of the word of God. I believe God works all things for the good of those who love him. Then why do I cling on to my financial independence? God challenged Israel to give a tenth of all they had, and he would bless them. But we're reluctant to give to such an extent. Anything that goes beyond what's comfortable, anything that reduces the pension pot or the nest egg for the rainy day, that's where our real security lies. I believe that a person's eternal destiny is far more important than any earthly comfort or achievement. Well, then why do I invest so much time and money and energy in my children's education and music lessons and sports and holidays, and so little in their spiritual wisdom and understanding and godliness? And I am addressing myself more than anyone else there. Here's a test. If somebody else asked your son or daughter, what's the one thing in the world your parents want for you more than anything else? What would they say you want for them? To be happy? To succeed? To get a good degree? To be good? Or would they say, more than anything, my parents want me to love Jesus and follow him? Enduring faith acts. And if it isn't acting, we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. What sort of a faith is a faith that doesn't act? It's not saving faith, that's for sure. But the answer isn't to grit our teeth and pull our socks up, because that's called legalism. Oh, try harder. If our faith isn't acting, it's probably because our faith isn't hoping. Remember, action is based on a clear hope, just like the athlete training. The answer then is to go back to our hope. Where is it? What is it? Do we really understand what our hope is? Do we really feel joy at the prospect of the future? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see.